You can turn with me this evening. Again, good evening. You can turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Isaiah. In chapter 28, we're just going to look at chapter 28 this evening. There's a lot in there for us to look at. And as we enter this chapter, chapter 28 through chapter 35 is a collection of prophecies concerning Israel, the northern kingdom, and Judah, the southern kingdom. And it's God's word against those kingdoms and against the wicked within Israel and the wicked within Judah. Because you see, Judah, for the most part, was serving God, but there were those within Judah that were relying on foreign powers to save them and not God. Now, the northern kingdom of Israel was pretty much completely wicked, but not completely. There was a remnant in the north. And when Israel is judged by the nation of Assyria, the Assyrian Empire, those righteous people in the north have to flee south to the kingdom of Judah. And so we're going to be talking about some of that. A lot of what we're going to see is a pronouncement of judgment on Ephraim, which is the northern tribe that was the leading tribe in Israel. So when we say Ephraim, or we say Samaria, the capital of Ephraim and the capital of the northern kingdom of Israel, we're speaking of the northern kingdom. When we speak of Jerusalem, which is the capital of Judah and the capital of the southern kingdom, we're speaking of the southern kingdom. So keep in mind, at this point in Israel's history, there were two kingdoms, a northern and a southern kingdom. And we're going to see that the Lord, he's going to allow the northern territory of Ephraim and Israel to be decimated. Now, we've talked about this before, and in fact, this is somewhat of an earlier prophecy that's included here. The book of Isaiah is not chronological. It's not as if chapter 1 contains things that are necessarily recorded because they happened before chapter 2 or 3 or 4 or 5. A lot of these are collected together thematically by theme. And so this section deals with a whole group of prophecies concerning Israel and Judah. So in a way, we're going to back up now to a time that we've talked about already, circa 722 BC, when Israel is destroyed in the north and Jerusalem in the south. Years later, I believe it brings us to about 701, is surrounded by the Assyrian Empire, but not destroyed. In fact, God destroys them. So that's what's being set up when we get to chapter 36. We're going to talk about that. So this is placed in this section of the book of Isaiah to kind of give us an understanding of what happened before God delivered Judah. We've talked about the prophecies against the nations surrounding Judah. We've talked about the day of the Lord. And now we're sort of backing up and talking about things that happened leading up to that salvation that God has promised. And so that's where we are, chapter 28, book of Isaiah. Let's open in prayer. Lord Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. May this evening's study encourage us to know that you will bring your judgment, but in bringing judgment, you always spare your remnant. You always deliver those within a wicked culture as they cry out to you. And you always deliver your people from the enemy when they cry out to you, those who are faithful to you. Essentially, you're faithful. And may we be reminded of that in this wicked world in which we live today. May we be reminded that you are faithful, just as faithful today as you've always been, and you'll be just as faithful tomorrow. May we put our trust in you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's dive right in. Let's look at verses 1 through 4. Here, as I've said, this is a prophecy that comes somewhat earlier than the things we've been speaking about up to this point. 722 BC is when these things were fulfilled, or around the time that they were communicated by Isaiah. And we see that Assyria would completely destroy what little was left of this decadent kingdom, this wicked kingdom in the north. And so we pick it up in verses 1 through 4. Much of the language of this chapter is actually poetry. It's poetic, and I'll do my best to unpack it for you. Verse 1, woe to that wreath, the pride of Ephraim's drunkards, to the fading flower, his glorious beauty. Set on the head of a fertile valley, to that city, the pride of those laid low by wine. See, the Lord has one who is powerful and strong, like a hailstorm and a destructive wind, like a driving rain and a flooding downpour. He will throw it forcefully to the ground. That wreath, the pride of Ephraim's drunkards, will be trampled underfoot. That fading flower, his glorious beauty, set on the head of a fertile valley, will be like a fig ripe before harvest as soon as someone sees it and takes it in his hand, he swallows it. Now, all of this is agricultural in nature because this was an agricultural people. Ephraim was well known for their vineyards. They were a culture that really depended on their vines, on their grapes. Ephraim, again, the leading tribe, descended from Joseph. Ephraim and Manasseh were the two sons of Joseph. So when you speak of the tribe of Joseph, you're speaking of Manasseh and Ephraim, Ephraim being the leading tribe. Joseph was Jacob's favorite son, it's fair to say that. He considered him his heir. And so Ephraim had an air about them. Ephraim believed that they were the best tribe and no one was better than them. They were very proud. They prided themselves on their wine. They indulged in the drinking of wine because of their vineyards. And all of that is alluded to here. Remember that the fall of Syria 10 years earlier, had devastated the northern kingdom of Israel. That took place in 732 BC. And the Syrian garrisons in Israel were abandoned, leaving Israel unprotected. Israel had put their hope in Syria to protect them from Assyria and other enemies. But of course, Syria was destroyed by Assyria. And so they retained only this hill country west of the Jordan, a very small vestige of their former glory, and yet they were very proud. They were the proud ruling tribe in Israel that settled in the valleys north of Judah, very close to Judah, just to the north. They were well known, as I've said, for their vineyards and their grapes. It's talked about throughout the scriptures. And they apparently abused the many blessings of God through their drunkenness. And there you have a symbol of people who are proud, who are blessed by God, but they take their blessings and they use them selfishly. So God blessed them with grapes. What did they do with it? They made wine. What did they do with wine, which is not a bad thing? They got drunk, which is a bad thing. So there are people in this world that are blessed by God. There are nations like ours blessed by God. But if we take our many blessings from God and indulge in them in a wicked way, we take the blessings of God and we allow them to turn us towards sin. And so all of the blessings of God are good things until we abuse them. Until the money we have becomes more important, the relationships become more important than God. Like we spoke about on Sunday morning, there are idols, there are things that take the place of God in our hearts. And here you see what happened to Ephraim. And what would happen is the Lord would use Assyria to trample them like they had trampled the grapes to make their wine. So that's the picture. They were very familiar with this picture of trampling grapes. And he's saying to them, essentially, you're going to be trampled like the grapes that you trample to make your wine. And they were. And a remnant in Israel, though, would abandon their wickedness and Israel itself to return to the Lord. And here you have another principle. And I think it's fair to say that even in a very wicked nation, even in a nation that's completely turned its back on God, and I don't say the United States of America is close to having, as a whole, turned its back on God. There are cities that have turned their backs on God, for the most part. There are states that are more liberal and have turned their backs on God. But as a nation, we're far from that. We're probably split down the middle, if I had to guess, of people that have completely turned their backs on God and people that haven't, which is why we're so divided right now. And that some of that division is necessary because we can't have two walk together unless we're agreed. And we can't agree on matters of principle. We can't agree on sin being okay. And so we are divided. Some of that's necessary, but some of it's not necessary in that we divide ourselves to our detriment and to our weakness. But remember this, that when we're talking about a divided nation, when we're talking about a nation like our nation or any nation, let's speak of North Korea, Iran. You want to talk about areas of the world like Ukraine and Russia. You know, you look at these nations, China, and you think, well, many of these nations are wicked. Many of these nations are bent on war and world domination. But within these nations, take China, for example, there's an underground church. Iran, there's an underground church. There's always a remnant of righteous people in even these most wicked nations. So I wouldn't describe us as a remnant yet. You know, if we were meeting in San Francisco, we might be, you know. But in this part of the world, I don't think we're a remnant. We're maybe a minority, but we're not a remnant. This would be a remnant, a very small population within a much larger population of wickedness. Does God destroy the remnant with the wicked? Does he destroy the righteous with the wicked? No. Far be it from him to do so, Abraham called him on when he destroyed Sodom. He would have spared the cities, the five cities of the plains, he would have spared them if there were 10 righteous people in Sodom. They were the remnant, and what, four? And then the wife of Lot ran back, three? And then they really turned to wickedness, at least the daughters did. So, you know, God will bring judgment when it's right, but even then he won't allow the righteous to suffer the fate of the wicked. And I want to assure you of that. Whatever judgments from God come upon us as a nation, from God, I'm not talking about things we bring on ourselves or circumstances, but whatever judgment God brings, the remnant is spared God's judgment because they are shown mercy. So just keep that in mind. You don't have to worry about God's judgment if you're in Christ. Amen? Because he became that judgment. He took upon himself that judgment. We're spared God's judgment. That doesn't mean we're spared persecution. Doesn't mean we're spared trials and tribulation, but it does mean that God will not bring those things, those judgments against us. Now, having said that, it doesn't guarantee we won't suffer, but it does guarantee that we're good with God and God will protect us. So the Lord would protect them, and the Lord would use Assyria to destroy the northern kingdom, but a remnant in Israel would abandon their wickedness and Israel itself to return to the Lord. And they head south to Judah to escape judgment. Let's read in verses 5 through 6. It's talked about here. In that day, we've seen that phrase over and over again. It's a reference to sometimes the judgment of the Lord in the last days. Here it's a case of the judgment of the Lord back in the time of Isaiah. In that day, the Lord Almighty, that would be the El Shaddai, Lord Almighty, will be a glorious crown, a beautiful wreath for the remnant of his people. So now we're speaking of a different group of people. He will be a spirit of justice to him who sits in judgment, a source of strength to those who turn back the battle at the gate. We're talking about people that are faithful to him in a wicked culture. And maybe you feel like that. Maybe that does describe us to a degree. But it described those that were faithful to God in the northern kingdom of Israel. And what we're being told here is that those returning to the Lord would be forced to escape to Judah for their protection. They fled south. That's what history tells us. And so they gave up that fading wreath of Ephraim. Now, a wreath, as you know, a wreath is a crown of flowers or leaves that's placed on the head. It wasn't a wreath necessarily put on your door. It's something you wore on your head. That fading wreath of Ephraim that was described in the first four verses, they would give up for a glorious crown and a beautiful wreath from God. And when we turn away from the world, the fading glory of the world, we receive a crown that's incorruptible. And when they talk about a crown in the scriptures, I think of the scriptures in 1 Peter, the scripture in 1 Corinthians, they talk about a crown of glory, a crown that doesn't fade. We're not talking about a diadem. We're not talking about the kind of crown, a metal crown that we often think of when we think of a king or a queen. We're talking about the wreath. We're talking about that wreath that was given to victors who won the Olympic Games or won the Peloponnesian Games, those games in ancient Greece. They were signs of victory, but they were also signs of blessing and signs of glory. And what we're being told is the remnant would give up that fading wreath that offered nothing but judgment and abandon that for a glorious crown and a beautiful wreath from God described in verses 5 and 6. Keep in mind, as Christians, we've made our choice as well. We've given up that wreath that fades for a crown of glory in Jesus Christ. That's what we're looking forward to. We reject the world and its treasures. Why? To receive an eternal inheritance. And that's what a remnant does. It rejects the world and receives God and is faithful to God. So in that sense, we are a remnant in the world. Now, the Lord would protect them, and he would do so by destroying Assyria when they finally besiege the gates of Jerusalem. So imagine if you're a righteous person living in the north, in Ephraim, and you see the nation is going to be destroyed. God has warned them. They flee. They go to Judah. And then ultimately the Assyrians, after destroying Israel, within the next 20 years, try to destroy Judah. And so here they are in Judah thinking, oh, maybe we'll be destroyed. But God has promised to protect them. And we'll see when we get to the later chapters, chapter 36, that's exactly what he does, because God is faithful, amen? And so the Lord will judge them, but he will also judge the leaders in Judah, especially the religious leaders. They were living like their northern brothers. And so here you have people that are living in a righteous nation, but they're not living properly. They're going to be judged too. It's not just those wicked nations that are judged. Those within the righteous nations are judged as well. So a nation like ours that's kind of split down the middle, I mean, maybe we apply this because we are, for the most part, we've been, maybe we aren't so much now, but we've been a righteous nation in many regards. We have through the centuries, through the last couple centuries. But what we do know is there are many wicked people in our nation, forces for evil, doing wicked things. God will judge them. We can be confident of that. We don't need to take vengeance. We don't need to worry because God has got this. He will judge the wicked, not the righteous, but he'll even judge the wicked that are oppressing the righteous. And so we can count on that. And so we read in verses 7 through 10, we read about the wickedness in the southern kingdom. It was very much like the wickedness in the north. In verse 7, and now the theme of this chapter has to do with a lot of drunkenness. Because remember, Ephraim abused wine. But if we think about our culture today, one of the prevailing characteristics of our nation is turning to things like alcohol and drugs. Right now, I hope I'm not overstating this, that the people within a certain age group, the younger people in our country, the leading cause of death is drug overdoses. And you know, alcohol and drugs is killing, they're killing many, many young people, overdoses. And then not to mention what it does to people long term. Why is that? Well, because people are turning to these things instead of turning to God. They're turning to inebriation, drunkenness. They're turning to drugs like heroin and opioids, and they're turning to this fentanyl that's now a manufactured drug that is so much more powerful. It's really not even a drug, it's a poison. I read an article yesterday that two police officers, I believe, were dealing with drug dealers, and I guess they were in prison. They were correctional officers, and these drugs were being smuggled into the prison, and one of the police officers came in contact, physical contact with the drug. Two did. One was in serious condition and the other died. It was actually poisoned just by coming in contact with this drug. That's how potent it is. Think about that. Just touching it. He went into seizures and he ended up passing, and the other went to the hospital but is recovering. So imagine how poisonous something like that has to be. So one of the characteristics of a wicked culture is drunkenness and drug abuse and people turning to these things instead of to God. Maybe because they've lost hope. Maybe because the reality is just too difficult for them. I don't know all the answers, except I know who is the answer. Jesus is the answer. And I know this, people are dying for lack of turning to him. And so notice how this is described. These are the wicked people, some of them in the north, yes, but some in the south. It says, and these also, so now we know we're talking about a different group of people, and these also stagger from wine and reel from beer. Priests and prophets stagger from beer and are befuddled with wine. They reel from beer and they stagger when seeing visions. They stumble when rendering decisions. All the tables are covered with vomit, and there is not a spot without filth. Who is it he is trying to teach? To whom is he explaining his message? To children weaned from their milk? To those just taken from the breast? And so these are questions that are being asked. And he goes on to say, for it is, and this may not make any sense to you, it's actually not supposed to. I'll explain in a minute. For it is, this is what would be coming out of their mouth, do and do and do and do and rule on rule and rule on rule and a little here and a little there. And so if you try to translate that, it makes no sense. And there's a reason for that. And I'll explain. They were abusing alcohol so badly that they couldn't perform their jobs. We see this today. Many times people are arrested, even pilots. How many times have I read articles in the news of pilots who were taken into custody and arrested because they tried to get into the cockpit when they were inebriated? It's a pretty scary thought, right? You know, a pilot? Well, they were abusing alcohol so badly they couldn't perform their jobs. They were drinking themselves sick and getting sick, They were unintelligible when they spoke. So what God is mimicking here through Isaiah is what they sounded like. Do and do, rule and rule. They weren't making any sense. They spoke as babbling fools or as those speaking a foreign tongue. Now, if you don't speak a language and you hear people speaking that language, it sounds like babble to you. That doesn't mean it is. But in the case of these priests and prophets, they were so drunk they weren't making any sense. If you've ever had the unfortunate experience to speak to someone under the influence of drugs or alcohol, you'll realize they slur their speech, they say things that don't make any sense, they're lost in their thoughts and their mind, and they can't really communicate. So God is saying, they're so drunk, this is what they sound like. But they would be judged by God through Assyria as they attacked the kingdom of Judah. So there was judgment that was coming on Judah against the wicked in Judah. And that's what we're seeing here. And so let's look at verses 11 through 13. Very well then, God says, with foreign lips and strange tongues, God will speak to this people, to whom he said, this is the resting place, let the weary rest. And this is a place of repose, but they would not listen. That is, they could have had peace, but they chose not to have peace. So then the word of the Lord to them will become. Notice the word of the Lord to them will become do and do, do and do, rule on rule, rule on rule, a little here, a little there, so that they will go and fall backward, be injured and snared and captured. So it's very interesting because the Lord would speak to them through the foreign language of Assyria. That is, those that would conquer them would speak a foreign language, which would sound very much like these drunk priests and prophets. It would sound like Babel. They would be judged by God through Assyria as they attacked this kingdom. The people were not listening or understanding the word of God anyway, because the priests and the prophets were just drunk. They weren't really teaching the word. And the Lord's judgment was that his word would also become unintelligible to them. Now, I want you to think about people today who are not listening or understanding the word of God. Sadly, there are many people in church leadership. I hesitate to say pastors, but there are, I say that only because I really don't consider them pastors. But there are those within the leadership of churches who say things that don't make any sense. And people aren't getting the word of God. And it's because those leaders, their hearts aren't for God or toward God. Their hearts are away from God. And as a result, the things they say don't make any sense. In this case, there were drunks speaking, people couldn't understand. And so now the Lord is saying, hey, you know what? I'm going to speak to you in the way you're speaking. I'm going to speak to you in an unintelligible way, that is, in a way that you won't be able to understand, and the language is going to be Assyrian as they come in and they bring my judgment against you. So he's speaking of a foreign language. You want to speak like you're not speaking the language that other people understand? Well, then I'm going to speak to you through the language of your captors, the language of your conquerors, through Assyria, another foreign language. So, they would be judged for rejecting God's promised salvation through his word. They would be judged. Unwilling to listen to the Lord, they would be forced to listen to their foreign captors. Now, what's interesting to me, Paul chose to use this scripture in Isaiah to make a point concerning speaking in tongues. And what's interesting is Paul quotes that out of context. And it's very interesting because this happens. Jesus does this. Paul does this. Other writers do this. They take a little piece of the Old Testament and they use it to make application to the time in which they live. And it's interesting because we generally don't like to do that. We don't like to lift the scripture and apply it to something that's sort of out of the context of what's being said. I've already described why God speaks to them this way. The foreign tongues in this context is Assyria, an Assyrian people speaking to them in Assyrian. And he's basically saying, you're not going to understand your captors because they're not going to speak your language, just like the people don't understand you because you're so drunk no one can understand a word you say. That's the context. That's the judgment. Paul looks at this scripture, and it brings to mind a scene in Corinth where people are speaking in foreign tongues, but nobody understands what they're saying. Interesting how he applies that. I don't know that I would have made that jump, but he did. He used this scripture to make a point concerning speaking in tongues in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 20 through 21. See, the Corinthians in the early church were not listening. They were not understanding God's word either. They were Christians, but they were not understanding God's word, and they were caught up in the gift of tongues like unintelligible drunks. So he thinks of these people and the way they're acting, and it reminds him of these people in Judah way back 700 years before Christ who were speaking to the people so unintelligibly that they sounded like drunks, and he's saying, that's what you sound like, because no one understands what you're saying as you speak in tongues. There's no interpretation. Isn't that interesting that he makes that application? And so that's why he brings that up. Now, it's true in the New Testament that people were using the gift of tongues, speaking in foreign tongues. But because there was no interpretation, and people were just so caught up in making noise, okay, that no one really understood what they were saying, and it was no better than the drunk priests in Judah who were just speaking, but were so drunk that it sounded like doing, rule and rule, and little here and little there. No, that reason that doesn't make sense is because they're in the translation into English, they're trying to translate it literally, but it's actually just noise. It's not supposed to make sense. It sounds like blah, 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 if you will. That's the point. So hopefully that helps you understand what's being said here. They're being judged. And I just found it interesting that Paul used those scriptures and applied them to problems in the New Testament church. Okay, now the Lord will judge not only the religious leaders, because we've already talked about them in Judah, in the southern kingdom. He's also going to judge the political leaders in Judah. And when I hear that religious leaders and political leaders are going to face God's judgment for not being faithful to God, it gives me hope. Because we live in a nation where the apostate religious leaders and corrupt political leaders in our nation desperately need to face God's judgment. His justice, not mine. God's justice. And there's hope, because if he brings his judgment, as we know, it's time for judgment to begin where? In the house of the Lord. If judgment begins in the house of the Lord, then the religious leaders are going to face God's judgment, those wicked apostates, and those corrupt political leaders are also going to have to face judgment. And to be frank, I am completely okay with that. God, not me, God bringing his judgment against wickedness is what I pray for. It really is. Repentance is nice, but if repentance isn't going to come, may he bring his judgment, may he bring his justice to this wicked world, this wicked culture. Amen? So here the political leaders are going to get it. Verses 14 through 15, we read, therefore, hear the word of the Lord, you scoffers, who rule this people in Jerusalem. So this is now their leaders. You boast, we have entered into a covenant with death. Now there you have God using sarcasm. Let me explain. They made a covenant with Egypt and the other nations, but it was a covenant with death, because all these alliances could bring them would be death. So there's a little bit of sarcasm there. You boast you have entered into a covenant with death. With the grave we have made an agreement. When an overwhelming scourge sweeps by, it cannot touch us, for we have made a lie our refuge and falsehood our hiding place. The idea is they thought they would avoid death and judgment by trusting in something like Egypt, another nation, trusting in other nations and not in God to deliver them. Now, when you think about our political leaders today in the world, but even in our nation, the one thing that describes them more than anything else, I think, is that they're trusting in things other than God. They don't cry out to God when crime is high, when our children aren't being properly educated in our schools. They don't cry out to God when there are problems on our southern border. They don't cry out to God when there are problems with fentanyl and difficulties with our children and our younger generation, when there are health problems and financial problems and problems with our economy. They don't cry out to God. They look to everything other than God. They deny God. They reject God. And when political leaders refuse to cry out to God, there is no hope in those leaders. Those leaders have become useless. Because, let's be honest, unless you cry out to God, there's no hope at all. Amen? Now, I'm not saying our political leaders need to be the most righteous people on the planet. I would like that. But they're so corrupt, they don't turn to God. They turn to wickedness. They turn to other nations. They turn to alliances. They turn to things other than God, and that was the case here in ancient Judah. They were foolishly trusting in their political alliances to save them from this Assyrian invasion that was certain to come. Ahaz, who was the king at that time, and his leaders, they scoffed. Notice they're called scoffers. They scoffed at the word of the Lord through Isaiah. They didn't want anything to do with him. Their covenant is described for exactly what it was, a covenant with death. They thought it would protect them and keep them alive. It would actually bring them death. They trusted the fate of their nation, Judah, to a false agreement that wouldn't stand for very long, and it didn't. Egypt was no help. Those other nations never came to their rescue. God rescued them, as we'll see. Now, thematically, speaking prophetically, this is a symbol of that seven-year covenant that Israel will sign in the last days, talked about in Daniel chapter 9, verse 27. We're told through the prophet Daniel that a day will come where God's people, Israel, will sign a seven-year covenant. But they're going to sign that covenant with the Antichrist, thinking it will protect them. But 3.5 years in, that Antichrist will break that covenant and they'll be persecuted. That's what we're seeing a symbol of, making a covenant with your enemies, a false covenant that can't save you. That's what will happen to Israel in the last days. So if we happen to see the leadership in Israel signing an agreement with some other nation or some other power, a seven-year agreement, I'd say, hey, here we go. This is it. These are the last days. We haven't seen that yet. And by the way, I have heard it said that that agreement might be their agreement to build the temple. It might be an agreement of peace, like a ceasefire, or a treaty of peace, or a two-state solution. You know, some of the things that the other nations are unsuccessfully trying to impose upon Israel may eventually bring about a seven-year peace treaty that's broken by the enemies of Israel. Not hard to imagine foreign powers making a treaty with Israel only to break it right in the middle of the agreement. That's happened before. It'll happen again. But when this day comes, this time in their past kind of speaks prophetically of that time that has yet to happen in their future. These themes are connected throughout the history of Israel into the prophecy concerning their history in the future. And the Lord counsels them to trust in him. And there you have what I've been saying every week on Wednesdays for some time now. Concerning the state of our nation and our culture, the only answer is to trust in him. To trust in him. To deliver, in their case, the city of Jerusalem from the Assyrians, in our case, to deliver us from ourselves. And so we need to trust in God. Look what it says here in verses 16 through 19, a good example here. And this is extremely poetic, and I'm sure you've heard these words before, because they are quoted in the New Testament. Again, a lot of Isaiah is quoted in the New Testament. So this is what the sovereign Lord says. See, I lay a stone in Zion, a tested stone, right? A tested stone, a precious cornerstone for a sure foundation. The one who trusts will never be dismayed. I will make justice the measuring line and righteousness the plumb line. Hail will sweep away your refuge, the lie, and water will overflow your hiding place. Your covenant with death will be annulled. Your agreement with the grave will not stand. When the overwhelming scourge sweeps by, you will be beaten down by it. As often as it comes, it will carry you away morning after morning, day by day, and by night it will sweep through. The understanding of this message will bring sheer terror. And then it continues, but let's stop right there. So there's two things happening here. There's so much of what's being talked about in the past to the people of Judah, and then there's so much of what can be applied in the future to the time of Jesus and even to today. Let's first look at the history. As I've said, they were foolishly trusting in these political alliances. And the Lord counsels them to trust in him to deliver the city of Jerusalem from the Assyrians. Don't look to anyone else. He's telling them that he would never allow them, the enemies of Judah, to destroy his precious city, Jerusalem. He would allow them to realize the folly of trusting in their false agreements. They would learn that you can't trust in anything or anyone other than God. The countryside of Judah would, in fact, eventually be completely overrun by Assyria in 701 BC. They came into the countryside, and the people from the countryside either fled into the hills or fled to the city of Jerusalem, where they waited to try to be saved from their enemies. It would be God that would deliver them. But they fled. So judgment came, but only to the walls of Jerusalem. It didn't breach the walls, not at this time. And when Paul and Peter both use this same scripture to make a point about what they're teaching, they take this, I lay a stone in Zion, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone for a sure foundation, the one who trusts will never be dismayed. What they're talking about there, they're taking this language, talking and speaking about the deliverance of God for ancient Judah, and they're likening it unto Christ, who would deliver the Judah, or Jerusalem, or if you will, Judea, of Christ's day. And they're taking that scripture and they're making application. So Paul and Peter use this scripture to make a point about rejecting Christ, the way the people of Judah in the time of Isaiah were rejecting God and his deliverance and looking to other nations. In the time of Jesus, people rejected Christ and looked to other things other than Christ to save them. So there's your parallel, there's your application by not only Paul but Peter as well. You see, Jesus was a stumbling block for the Jews of his day. And the scripture says so. They just couldn't wrap their brain around how their Savior could be Jesus, or how Jesus could be their Savior. He didn't fit their description or understanding of what a Savior would be or would look like. He was a stumbling block. It was difficult for the religious people and the leaders of that day to accept that Christ was their deliverer. In fact, they rejected him the way that the Jews of the time of Isaiah rejected God's deliverance as well. There's your parallel. There's your application. In the same way, though, they will reject Christ during the last days. That is, there's coming a day where even during all the suffering, the people of Israel will not turn to Christ until finally they do, and Christ comes again and will deliver them. So there's a work that God is doing in Israel among the Jewish people, even today, that he's going to continue to do, as we talked about last week, right up into the time he comes again. The work of God is not finished among the people of Israel. There's a work going on there that started a long time ago that has yet to be completed. But do you see the parallels of the time of Jesus when they were rejecting him as their Savior, just the way they rejected God as their Savior during the time of Isaiah? And it was the leaders, it was the religious people, the priests, just like it was in the time of Christ, and just like it will be in the future. And so the Lord now describes his deliverance, a future deliverance of Judah from Assyria. He says it picking up in the latter part of verse 19, and we'll read right through 22. The understanding of this message, God says through Isaiah, the understanding of this message will bring sheer terror. The bed is too short to stretch out on, and the blanket too narrow to wrap around you. It's a very poetic way of saying you can't wrap your brain around this. You're not going to be able to understand what I'm saying. The Lord will rise up as he did at Mount Perazim. He will rouse himself as in the valley of Gibeon to do his work, referring to their history, to do his work, his strange work, and perform his task, his alien task. That is, a task of something you can't even begin to imagine or understand. Now stop your mocking, or your chains will become heavier. The Lord Almighty, has told me of the destruction decreed against the whole land. Speaking of the destruction that will come against their enemies. So God has promised them, I will deliver you. But they were looking to things and to nations other than God, just like the people of Jesus' day were looking to anything other than their deliverer for salvation. At least the leaders and the religious elite of that day were. And so he poetically tells them they can't even imagine what he's going to do. I like when the Lord says, if I told you what I was going to do, you wouldn't believe it. He says that sometimes in the scripture. Even if I told you, you wouldn't believe it. You see, God does things we can't even begin to imagine. It's why I'm so careful not to try to predict the future. Because my brain can't even wrap my brain around the things that God might do. So for me to stand up here and try to predict what God might do in the next year in our nation would be kind of foolish. but to encourage you that God is working and going to bring his judgment against wickedness and save his righteous ones is not foolishness. That's the hope that we have in him. Amen? So he poetically tells them this. They can't even imagine what he's going to do. His deliverance of Jerusalem would bring sheer terror to their enemies, and indeed it would. And so their minds, I like this description, it really describes us as well, their minds were like beds that were too short or blankets that were too narrow. I have this little blanket that I affectionately call my blankie, and I use it when I lay down in the winter. It's one of those little fleece blankets, and I swear they made it 3 inches too short just to aggravate me. Now, I'm not a tall guy, so you would think that if I put this little blanket over me, it would cover like from my chin down to my toes, but no, I always got to crunch up. I swear, somebody's got to make a bigger one, all right? And it's like, and I think of this, and I'm like, a blanket too narrow, it's just... It just can't cover you, you know? Or a bed that's too short. Have you ever tried? Well, that doesn't really happen to me, but I think if you're very tall, you would understand this. A bed that's too short. Have you ever tried to sleep on a cot or a very small bed, maybe a little kid's bed, and you're like, you're all crunched up because you can't stretch out your legs and you can't get comfortable? Okay. That graphic description describes us trying to conceive of the things God is doing. You can't do it. You don't have the capacity to conceptualize God's work. So what are your choices? Scoff, mock, or trust? So yeah, your mind's like a bed that's too short or a blanket too narrow. You're just not going to wrap your brain around the things that God is going to do. So you and I, we have no idea what God is going to do. Even this fall in the election, next year in our nation, we have no clue, no concept. I guarantee when those things begin to happen, as God works, you're going to be like, I never saw that coming. I can tell you of like at least 7 things in the last month that happened in our world that I said, I never saw that one coming. Who knows what God is going to do? But you can trust he's working all things together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purposes. So stop trying to figure it all out. You're only going to make yourself, you're going to make yourself crazy. You're never going to be able to wrap yourself with that blanket or make yourself comfortable in that bed. It's just not going to happen. You have to trust God and relax. Okay, he would powerfully deliver them just like he had done in the past. I believe God will deliver his righteous in this nation. I don't know how, I don't know when, but I know he will because he's faithful to us. Who knows? Again, my brain can't conceive of it, but he will. He rebukes those scoffers for doubting the coming destruction and his ability to deliver them. They're all looking at each other thinking, oh, we're now, what are we going to do? What are we going to do? We got to turn to Egypt. We got to turn to other nations. And finally, King Hezekiah, with the coaching of Isaiah, turned to God, and we'll see what happens when they turn to God. And so the Lord reveals his wisdom and his counsel, and he does so through a parable at the end of this chapter. Here's the parable, and it's actually very interesting. We'll look at verses 23 through 26 first. Listen and hear my voice. Pay attention and hear what I say. When a farmer plows for planting, does he plow continually? That is, does he continue to plow without end? Does he keep on breaking up and harrowing the soil? When he has leveled the surface, does he not sow caraway and scatter cumin? Does he not plant wheat in its place, barley in its plot, and spelt in its field? Has his God instructs him and teaches him the right way? That is, there's a right way to farm. We've lost a lot of this knowledge, and there are very few people today who really understand farming. Thankfully, some people do because we're able to eat, but think about it if suddenly someone said to you, okay, no more supermarkets, grow your own food. Now, some of us would do better than others because some of us have had gardens. Some of us maybe understand that a little bit better, but I don't know how many of us could really farm enough to survive. You know, it's one thing to have a few radishes and cucumbers, but, you know, wheat... enough wheat to survive, corn, you know, those kinds of things. But what we learn here is, like the farmer, the Lord knows exactly what he's doing. That's the point. He knows exactly what he's doing. He's not going to allow the Assyrians to keep on conquering forever. So just like the farmer just doesn't keep plowing and plowing and plowing. If all you did was plow, you'd never have any crops. So that plowing is like to the conquering that Assyria was doing. Yes, these things are happening, but God's not going to allow it forever. Once his purposes have been fulfilled, he'll bring about his plan for Judah. Just like when the farmer looks out there and says, okay, the fields are plowed, it's time to sow. God will plow, and then he sows. So you can trust the farmer that the crop is going to come in. Can you trust that God knows what he's doing? Like a farmer? Like the farmer, the Lord knows precisely what methods work best. This is what I love. I often think, oh, if only God would do this, or God would do that. And then God works, and you're like, oh, that's even better. Of course it is. Like the farmer, God knows exactly what methods work best. Look at verses 27 through 29. Now, I don't know this, but the Bible tells us, apparently, when you're farming, the crops have to be handled completely differently. For example, caraway, apparently, is not threshed with a sledge, nor is a cartwheel rolled over cumin. Caraway is beaten with a rod, and cumin with a stick. So there's a methodology that works for certain crops. These are spices, in this case. But, you know, spices grow on plants, so you have to handle the plants and then the spices in a certain way to ultimately have what we would call the spice of cumin or caraway, which we simply go to the supermarket and buy off the shelf in that little jar, right? But you know that came off a plant, right? You know that? It was, some of you have herb gardens, and you have to raise the plants, and then you have to take the seeds or wherever the actual spice comes from. Might be the leaves, it might be the seeds, in that case, and then they have to handle it a certain way. In this case, the caraway is beaten out with a rod and the cumin with a stick. Grain, of course, must be ground to make bread. Have you ever seen grain? You grain before you make flour out of it? You can't make bread out of grain. You have to make bread out of flour. Where does flour come from? Flour is ground grain. It has to be with a grist. They have to grind it down. So imagine if suddenly, instead of going into the refrigerator tomorrow, if that's where you keep your bread, I like to keep mine in the fridge, but if you, or the bread box, you reach for a piece of bread. Instead, you got a piece of grain. It's not going to get you very much, right? You're going to have to grind that. It's going to have to become flour. Now you're going to have to turn that flour into bread. You're going to have to bake that bread. That bake's going to, you're going to need to use yeast. The bread has to rise. And then you might get a loaf of bread. Aren't we fortunate in this country? We don't have to go through all of that just to have a slice of bread. We're very fortunate. In fact, we're so fortunate with so much convenience, we'd be in real trouble if tomorrow we had to do it ourselves. But grain must be ground to make bread. So one does not go on threshing it forever. You don't continue to thresh or to grind the grains because there comes a point where it's done and it's time to make the bread. The parable is this. God is not going to continue doing a threshing work or a plowing work when it's time for him to do the work differently. And God will bring about his judgment up to a point, and then he'll start to do things differently in a way that's maybe what we would consider to be more productive, sparing the righteous, delivering us as a people. So trust God, because he does, like the farmer, know exactly what he's doing. Notice, though he drives the wheels of his threshing cart over it, which is how they would sometimes grind these grains, his horses do not grind it. That is, the wheel grinds it, but not the horses. So the point is, God knows what he's doing. And notice in verse 29, all this also comes from the Lord Almighty. Wonderful in counsel, magnificent in wisdom. The point is, not so you can have an expert understanding of farming and how to make grains. They knew that already. That was knowledge. That was their everyday. They didn't need to be told the things that he just said about cumin and caraway and grain. They knew that. That was their everyday. The way we might say, you know, when your cell phone says it needs to be charged, you plug it in. That's our everyday. But for them, agriculture was their life. So what God did is he pointed to the thing they knew and used that to talk to them about how he works in the world. And what you need to get out of this is that he's not going to allow the Assyrians to destroy Jerusalem. He's on it. He's got this. You can apply that today. He's got you. He's got this situation in your family. He's got all the circumstances of your life. He's got this world, this election, this country. He's got it. So what you're going to find as we go through Isaiah, yes, it's a book of judgment, but there's so much hope and reassurance because Christ is working on our behalf. He knows exactly in this day, in Isaiah's day, he knows exactly how to bring Judah back to himself. And he knows exactly how to reach you and me as well. He knows exactly what to do in our nation and in our culture today to bring us to our knees. And I trust he will, because he's a faithful God. Amen. It is so very comforting to know that God is working all things together for good, isn't it? So how is it that you read a book of judgment, and instead of coming away with fear and anxiety, you come away from it feeling reassured? That's because when you read the scripture properly, you'll see that to the righteous, the message of judgment is one of reassurance. To the unrighteous, the message of judgment is one of warning. It's one of repentance. It's one for them to get their act together and live for God. But for those of us who love God, the righteousness of God is upon us. We should read over the judgments, even of the book of Revelation, we should find hope and encouragement. So don't let anybody scare you. If you're in Christ, you can know this. God is working all things together for our good. Amen? Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, we thank you. You reassure us. You encourage us. We're so grateful. We need that today. There are many, even within the church, telling us that all is lost and that there's no hope. And there are those within the world looking for hope and looking for other things to help them, looking for hope in other things, things other than you. But we know better. We have the assurance of knowing, the blessed assurance of knowing that you are working on our behalf. As we pray for our nation, as we lift up our leaders and even the corruption and the wickedness that you see in our world, we know that you can deal with it. You know exactly, like the farmer, you know exactly how to deal with it. And every one of these individuals and every one of these situations is different, and you deal with them perfectly because you know all things. Help us to just really not tell you what to do, but trust you that you're doing exactly what needs to be done to bring revival and salvation to the righteous remnant within our nation today. We cry out to you. We don't have the answers, but we know you do. We can't even imagine. Our minds can't begin to conceive of how you might spare us and save us, but we know you desire to do that. You're not willing that any should perish. And if your people who are called by your name will humble themselves, if they'll turn to you and cry out, you'll heal their land. You'll respond. And so we as your people, Lord, cry out and ask for you to save us, to deliver us according to your will. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.